Last week, we ended our series on living in abundance. And this week, we are starting a new series called The Glory of God. How'd you guys guess that? It's weird, just like you knew. And this is a wonderful topic that I want to speak on every week, all the way up into and through Easter. And the glory of God is something that is so vast that it actually can't really be encapsulated in words alone, because we're talking about an attribute of God and his glory. And it is used in several different ways. And we've experienced the glory of God in the church. You know, the same glory that filled Solomon's temple, that is considered the word kabod, which is glory of God. The same glory that it says that Jesus ascended into the glory cloud when he ascended into heaven, and it says that a cloud took him up. That's that Shekinah glory that just took Jesus. He didn't like go far and far and then a cloud blocked him, and then they're like, oh man, it's cloudy today. If that cloud wasn't there, we'd see Jesus just keep going into space. No, he didn't just like keep going. You know, it's not like he's passing Mars. No, he went into the dimension that God lives. The Shekinah glory brought him. Now he is seated at the throne on the right hand of the Father, according to Scripture. And he's poured out to us his Holy Spirit. And so glory is spoken about in many different ways. And actually, in some of the church history, you'll hear and read about stories where the glory of God manifests itself in a cloud of glory. I saw a video one time Bill Johnson showed me, and he purposely doesn't have smoke machines at his church because he doesn't want anyone to think that it was anything else, that when God's glory shows up, that they would all recognize that it's the Lord. It was this miraculous video of a cloud of smoke and bits of looks like glitter, but gold, just up in the rafters of the church. And there's no smoke machine, there's nothing there. And, you know, people might say, well, that's kind of distracting, isn't that? Why would you do that? Well, listen, if you end up worshiping the sign, it's distracting. But if you see the sign and then worship God and have awe of God, well, then it's glorifying. And that's the difference between worshiping the sign and worshiping the one who gives the sign. And in the Pentecostal movement, I heard stories, and you can read these stories, where there was a cloud of glory that rolled in from the back to the front. And people were getting healed, saved, repenting, delivered, and most came into a holy awe of God, where it was so quiet in the sanctuary, no one wanted to make a noise to even a pin drop to disturb what God was doing. I was just speaking with a woman from our church who had a vision while we were doing a YWAM school, and Friday night we had a healing night. And during that night, she had this vision, I recorded it on my phone, where she saw that revival came from the stage here in our sanctuary, and it spread throughout all of Albuquerque, and people were just pulling into the gates of our parking lot, and the Spirit of God would come upon them, and they would start repenting and confessing their sins and getting saved before they walk into the door. This is something that I'm like, amen. Jesus, so be it, Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. These are manifestations and can be manifestations of God's glory. But I'm going to nerd out a little bit, so I don't want to lose you, but I do want to bring awareness of the actual meanings according to the Strong's Concordance in Hebrew. Hebrew was the language that the Jewish people spoke, and the word kabod is the glory of God. Kabod primarily refers to weightiness or heaviness. Sometimes people say, man, I physically feel the glory of the Lord. What they're feeling is a weight of presence. Now I will say this, the presence of God is with you no matter what, but sometimes it manifests and you can feel the weight of God. This weight or heaviness is in a literal sense, but it is used figuratively to denote greatness, honor, splendor, power, wealth, authority, magnificence, fame, dignity, and majesty belonging to God. individuals, nations, or objects. In the context of God, it often describes his majesty, the divine presence. We often focus on the presence of God as glory, or the way he manifests himself to people. For example, the glory of God appearing in the tabernacle, which I had mentioned, or in Solomon's temple. Now, that is the Hebrew translation of glory. Now, in the New Testament, it was written in the Greek language. That was the language that they spoke and was the common language of literature of that day. And that glory in the original Greek is translated doxa. And doxa comes to signify a good opinion concerning one, resulting in praise, honor, and glory. It often refers to the glorious condition of blessedness into which is appointed and promised that Christians shall enter after their Savior's return from heaven. It encompasses the brightness, radiance, and majesty associated with God's presence, as well as the honor and praise that creatures give to God and that God bestows upon his Son and his people. For instance, the glory of the Lord shining around the shepherds at Jesus' birth, or the future glory believers will share in Christ and with Christ. And so this concept of glory is very vast, and it's not just a noun, it is also a verb. You can actually glorify God in the things that you do and you say. That's why they say glorify has that word glory in it, because you're not just, it's not just a glory, it's something that you can actually use to glorify God in your words, in your actions, in your worship. And actually, if we go and break down the concepts of glory that's understood in the Bible, there's several dimensions to it, and I'm not going to go through these all today, but throughout the next coming weeks, we will touch on these topics, and I, again, apologize for nerding out. Some of you might be like, I love this. Some of you might be like, what is he talking about? But anyway, so there's the divine majesty and presence. There's worship and honor. There's revelation and manifestation of the glory. There's moral and spiritual transformation that happens in the glory, and there's an eschatological hope, which is a long word. Eschatology is just the study of the end times. Basically, there's a hope in the end when we're with his glory and in his glory. Are you guys okay? Are you with me? You all right? Okay. All right. Okay, thank you. All right, so when I'm preparing for this series, I'm like, man, this is an immense and vast topic. How could I possibly hit all that there is with God, your glory? Where do I even start? And just as I continue to unfold and study this topic, I realize that I need to start in the beginning. In the beginning is really when God shares his glory. And in the beginning, God has this word in Latin called imago Dei, the image of God. Imago Dei is a Latin term for the image of God, and it is where we need to start in talking about God's glory. Because if we get this wrong, everything else will be off or filtered in the wrong scope. And so I really think we need to get this down. And so I'm going to have you open up your Bibles or reference a certain section of Scripture. It's very hard to find. It's called the book of Genesis. It's the first one. I'm trying to make it easy for you today, guys. Okay, Genesis 1, 26 to 27, if you can follow along with me there. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now listen, this idea of dominion, sometimes people, I have been, you know, taught at various times when I was younger, that this just means we can use the earth as much as we want, and we can do whatever we want to it. It doesn't mean that. It actually means we were supposed to steward the earth. Everything is for ours to manage, okay? And so we have to understand that, all right? That we need to do things and put them in order. God asked us to put them in order. So he created the order, and then he's given us the opportunity to manage the order, and we need to manage it well, including each other. And so, but the Lord said, let us make man in our image. And so in verse 27 it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is, like I said, one of the most important doctrines to understand, because if you don't understand that you have intrinsic value, that God actually created you after himself, then you won't understand how much he loves you. You won't be able to get the concept that he's actually, you're actually your his child and he's your father. And so you have to understand, you and all of humanity were made in his image. It's the very first concept. If you can't get this, everything else will be a struggle. But if you can get this idea that God actually, the sovereign Lord who created the universe, created you and cares about you and has intention for you, then you'll understand everything else. A.W. Tozer said, "The doctrine of man made in the image of God is one of the basic doctrines of the Bible and one of the most elevating," listen to this, "enlarging, magnanimous," we should bring that word back, "and glorious doctrines that I know." Elevating, enlarging, magnanimous, and glorious doctrines that I know. It is so important that we understand that we are made in his image. Nietzsche, how many have ever heard of Nietzsche? He has made famous the quote, which we disagree with at church, "God is dead." He's a philosopher who never really knew Jesus. But he has this quote, another Christian concept, but one no less crazy, is the concept of equality of souls before God. This concept furnished the prototype of equal rights. And this is the reality, is that Christians throughout history, because they were given dominion to steward the earth, it was our job, especially after sin entered the world, to bring the kingdom as it is in heaven on earth. And because we see every human being in the image of God, we have been the forerunners for fighting things like slavery, especially modern day slavery, and fighting things like in India, they have... They used to have this ritual called sati, and my Indian friends will correct me, I'm sure, so forgive me, my Indian friends. But it was a ritual that when the husband died, the wife would have to sit on the body of the grave, and I believe it was like a float type thing, and they would light it on fire, and she was burned alive with her dead husband. And because the way the woman and the husband relationship was viewed, this happened at every funeral where the husband died. And so Christians, missionaries, as well as some reformers in India, took a hold of the idea that everyone is made in the image of God and that this practice is not right. There's one thing to have culture, but whenever culture contradicts the word of God, the culture changes. This is what has to happen. Green chili can be a part of New Mexican culture because it doesn't contradict the word of God. Italian bread can be a part of the culture because bread is all in this. So we have to embrace this idea of the imagery of God. And actually Nietzsche was taken care of. One of his best friends who was a minister was one who took care of him because he was dying and very ill, and he cared for him and catered for him. Nietzsche never gave his life to the Lord, but he saw the result of what it means to have God. But when you don't have the idea of someone above you, you lose your moral compass. Actually, the reason that we have God gives us a moral compass. It tells us what is right and wrong. I love having friendly discussions with friends who don't believe in God. And sometimes they say that they don't need any moral authority because they know the difference between right and wrong. And I always have this wonderful discussion. I watch how the bulb in their head goes off when I go like, "Well, why do you think you know right from wrong?" They're like, "Because I know murder is wrong." And I said, "But by what authority?" And they say, "Well, because I know." And I said, "Well, what if I say murder's okay?" Because there were dictators and leaders and people who thought murder's okay. What makes your truth better than their truth if you don't have a moral authority or moral standard? And so you get into nihilism and things of that nature when you remove God from the equation. People don't understand that even when they're living in the earth, if they're not following God, they're still seeing the beauty of God, but they don't realize it. They're actually not seeing, they're not living in earth devoid of God because God created the earth. And how many know that everything God creates is beautiful and good? And so sometimes I'll have these discussions and they'll say, well, Paul, I see the beauty, I don't need God, I see the beauty of the trees, the cottonwood trees and the bosque and the cranes that are flying over. And I see the beauty of God, not of God, but I see beauty that I need in my family and relationships. And I say, that beauty that you're experiencing is a side effect of God's creation. You're just not following the one who created it all. Many people, theologians, describe hell like this. The complete absence of God is terrifying. Something, see, this world, as fallen and broken as it is because sin entered it, has goodness because God created it. Still, we see it all the time. I think having a family is one of the closest comparisons. You feel that love when you hold your child for the first time. You almost get an understanding, oh, this is what it's like to be a father and to love something so much. But hell is devoid of anything good. So what does it mean to be made in his image? It's a big question. Oftentimes we think image might have characteristics that are often visual. And so there's a certain visual that we should have when we think about being created in an image. But this isn't necessary with God. Actually, some of our staff, they were having fun in making some of these, what are these things called? Funko Pops. They're kind of like bobblehead cartoons. And I made sure that they weren't doing it during work hours, because I was like, we're not, you know, the church isn't, it was during luncheon at night, it takes a while. But they started making these images. I had no idea they were making images of me. And this is what they came up with. And I thought, not all bald people look alike, and this is often what people do. Now, if you know me and you see me standing next to it, and there's my name, you would say that's me, but really they're just making generalizations there. But I mean, I do often, I mean, this happens to me all the time. People go, you look just like my brother. Actually, 2 weeks ago, a lady said, I was in a store and she said, I can't stop staring at you. You look just like my brother. I said, is your brother bald? Yeah, how'd you know? Because you all think we look alike. She's like, and she was so ecstatic. She's like, can I take a picture of you and send it to my family? I'm like, sure. So she took a picture. And then I said, well, can I see a picture of your brother? He looks nothing like me. Okay? But that's all right. This is Andy. They made one of Andy. Looks cute. A lot of gray. That's all I'm saying. This is Josh Lamb. I thought this would be fun. This is Stephen Haynes. They've made them of all the staff. I think these are, we'll just update the staff photos on the website with these. But the image of God is not about visual. It's not about race, ethnicity, geographical location, socioeconomic status, political status, or any other physical attribute. Remember, God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. So, to be made in the image of God to be made in God's image means that humans are endowed with a reflection of God's attributes and are called to live in a way that manifests his glory through inherent dignity and purposeful existence by communing with him. This is to be image bearers of who God is. To not look like we're a part of a cult and everyone has the same haircut and everyone has the same way of talking and the same clothes and all these things, but that we would be a reflection of who God is when we're communing with him. Because when we receive Christ, we receive the Spirit of Christ, and we get transformed by gazing into his glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The glory, see, the Jewish people, I'm going to nerd out a little bit. We're going to go back to my theological seminary days. But Israel, a Jewish people, when God revealed himself to them, they were surrounded by nations that had other gods. And these nations worshiped other gods. And we would call these people in seminary, we call them ancient Near Eastern people. There's the Israel people and all the other people who had many other gods and many other tribes. And these ancient Near Eastern people, they would have many different stories about how creation came into being and how they were formed. We have them to this day. One of the stories is like the gods, there was many gods and they were fighting and they were warring, and the blood of one of these gods went into the earth and humans came up from them. Or the Greeks had their origin story. And you would hear the Jews, when they're revealing our God, they say, there wasn't multiple gods, there was one God. And he didn't have to war, he spoke. Do you see the authority and the difference that our God is above every other god? Then ancient Near Eastern people, what they would do is they would build these temples and what we would call idols, these carvings that would be of often mixes of animals, and even kings would call themselves the images of God, and they would put their heads on like different beasts, and that was an idol, and these ancient Near Eastern people would say you'd have to come to the temple and worship the idol. But when you read the Jewish story, when you read the Israelite story, it's like this. God created the temple, him. He created us, and he dwelt upon us. That's why in day 7 it says, and he rested on it. Some versions say in it. This is why when Jesus removed the chasm between God and man, when he died on the cross for our sins, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Don't you know that you are temples of the Holy Spirit? And the Spirit of God rests within you," which means that the glory of the Lord is residing in you. And because you're his creation, you glorify him through praise and worship, through sharing of his gospel and what he's done for you, through actually serving others or ministering in the Spirit, which we are empowered to do by the Holy Spirit. This is the glory that we get to share with others. Mark 14 through 17. That's someone's typo, and of course not mine. And they came to him. I'm just kidding, it was my typo. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. But truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness," some translations say image, "and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Now, here's the thing. A lot of people take this scripture and they'll talk about politics or taxes and show that verse. But I just want you to point something out. Jesus was saying, who bears that image of the coin? Caesar. Whose image do you bear? You bear God's image. You are God's, and you are for God, and you will always be for God. And Jesus is calling you, and he's redeemed you because that's his nature. I was talking to Pastor Andy earlier before service, and we were talking about the nature of God and just how, you know, God doesn't have to do anything, but he chooses to do. Like, he didn't have to rescue us. And I thought, but we know that he had to. And so we're like, what is the tension there? And it's this. It's his nature. It's his nature. He can't help but to. It's the same reason if you saw a child in a well and the child was screaming out for help and you happenstance saw this child, you don't have to help the child, but of course you would, because it's in your nature to rescue that child. Listen, folks, you are God's child. Not just every one of you, but all of humanity. And it's in his nature to rescue you. He's after you. He's after all of humanity. And of course, we can judge and we can say, man, they're too far gone. They're too messed up. No. That was me. That was you. Is God's arm not too short? It's long enough to reach everyone. And we can't judge people just because they look different or they act different. Even if they're so lost they can't see beyond their hand. I mean, they are lost. It's just a greater testimony of what it's gonna be when Jesus saves them. Don't ever give up on your child. Don't ever give up on your neighbor. Don't ever give up on your coworker. Don't ever give up on reaching them because they were made in God's image. They're just lost. And if you've ever experienced what it's like to be his child, to have everything that you've are so remorseful doing forgiven, just think of what you could offer that person. See, every area of your life shouldn't be just compartmentalized of where God can move. You should be able to go into any sphere, any section of your life. You should be able to go into your work and light up the room with his glory. You should be able to go into your neighbor's house and bring his presence there. You should be able to go in a place of hopelessness, despair, a hospital room, and reveal his glory. The glory of God should never just be hidden to your private prayer closet where you're just like, it's just between me and Jesus. No. It should be beaming from you, truly. If the mask of our life is only smiles when we're at church or maybe another public setting, but our family is experiencing abuse and hardship and emotional distress because of the way we're living and expressing ourselves, then we're not living in the true glory. Our houses should be houses of peace, manifested with his glory in and through each and every one of you, because you're his child. You've been made in his image. And he's asked us to be the ones to distribute and to steward this earth. He doesn't have to. He's God. God doesn't need you to save anybody. He doesn't. Oftentimes, I've even heard stories where people are just in their truck and his presence fills it. They don't deserve it. They don't, but God saves them. They just give their life to Jesus in that moment. And that's amazing. We call that the sovereign hand of God. But in this word, Jesus, even though he doesn't have to, chooses to co-labor with us and to partner with us to reveal his glory. And so it is up to us. It's up to every one of you. If you've not given your life to Jesus, or maybe you've been lost for a while and you want to give it back, there's going to be an opportunity for you today to come back to the Father and let Him fill you, show you the son and daughter you've always been to Him. But maybe you are serving the Lord. There's a glory that awaits you. That if we want to see the revival come from this house, and God, I'm not saying we're special. It can come from any house of the Lord. If it comes, I'll even go just to be a part of it and bring it back. But if it comes from this house, it's not going to be through one person. It's not going to be through a flashy, really gifted leader who's got amazing hair or bald or... It can't be. It used to be that way. It can't be anymore. It needs to be all of us receiving His glory, walking in His glory. It all starts through communion with Him in prayer and reading His word. And I just want to say, if you don't have an active prayer life, or maybe it's been dead for a while, you're limiting the transformation of glory upon your life. You can't have an active glory on your life without active prayer. And read His word so that you understand what His glory should look like. Why don't you stand? Lord, I know You're in this place, and I agree with the word that has been put forth, that people are going to feel Your tangible presence, the glory of the Lord, the weightiness of God, that they would actually be convicted and repent before they even come into the building. So Lord, may Your glory fall. May Your glory come. May Your glory move. May it go outside the four walls of this church. May it overflow into every neighborhood, no matter the color, no matter the socioeconomic status, no matter anything, but to everyone who's been made in Your image. God, I pray that there would be a mantle that would fall upon this place that would lead the call, that would light the way, that we would be the church, a city on a hill, that would be lit for Jesus, that would see every person created in Your image and would call every person to repentance and call every person to be filled with Your Spirit, because Your hand is not too short. We want to see the fullness of Your glory, God. We want to see the fullness of Your goodness, God. We want to see it, Lord, because we need it, God. Our family needs it, God. Our city needs it, Lord. Our church needs it. Our state needs it. Our nation needs it. The world needs it. Pour out Your glory, Lord. Pour it out, God. Father, I pray You would anoint each and every person in this room to be carriers of Your glory. And I thank You, Lord, for the call on their lives. I celebrate my brothers and sisters. I champion their life. And I bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.